Well, why don't we turn together to the Psalms, Psalm 103. Well, Lord willing, this unit won't give out for me. It stopped working altogether. I changed the batteries. Wouldn't even turn on. So this one sounds good. You might shoot up a few prayers. So this is the adult Sunday school class. And normally we don't meet in here, right? It's normally in the... That'll start next week. Good. I like that a little more informal, so that'll be good to be in the other room. But I'd like to continue our ministry here before I launch into the verse-by-verse exposition through three of the greatest books of Scripture, as I mentioned beforehand, that we'll be doing Sunday morning, a.m. and Sunday school, as well as Sunday night. But before we do that, there's some business we need to take care of, like what I was talking about from the pulpit. And a few things that kind of relate to it that I'd like to do in Sunday school. And in for the next 3 weeks or so, I'd like to talk together about joy. Joy, J-O-Y. And if you can't hear me, please let me know about joy. I've been working on joy for quite some time now, for a good part of my life, in fact, as you might have deduced from the story that I told you in the service. It's one of the highest Christian virtues, this second fruit of the Spirit. Second only to love is what? Love. Remember the second? Joy. Peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and goodness comes in there too. But I'd like to share with you some lessons God has taught me on joy through the ups and downs of life. It's actually become a lifelong project of mine. As a part of that project, I keep this card, and it's kind of been on and off my desk over the years, mostly on my desk, that says, "I get up, I walk, I fall down, meanwhile I keep dancing." I get up, I walk, I fall down. Meanwhile, somewhere down in there, we can keep dancing. Under all the grief, we don't grieve as those with no hope. There's this element of joy. Like Paul said, we're as sorrowful, but always rejoicing. And so, just how do those two things come together? I like that. I like that a lot. I get up, I walk, I fall down. Meanwhile, I keep dancing. It's from what's called the Lighthearted series, and the goal is to feed the inner smile. That's the goal of this series. And God is always working on us to help feed our inner smile. He gives us the Scripture. He gives us our hope. He gives us brothers and sisters in Christ. He gives us so much so that we don't have to, while expressing our grief deeply, gut-wrenching stuff we go through, we don't have to despair. So that'll be my goal too in going through this three-week series on joy, even as we talk about grief in the morning service. Okay. Francis Schaeffer said while I was at La Brie back in 1973, his community in Switzerland, I'll never forget one of the many things he said. One of them was this. He said, in the Christian system, you can't launch out with the truth without eventually encountering the counter-truth. So you have, and that's what makes Christianity unique. Every other religion takes one part of the truth to a heretical extreme. And so in Christianity, you have like God's sovereignty on one hand, man's responsibility on the other hand. You have mercy on one hand, God's justice on the other. You have grace and truth, faith and works. Our faith is characterized by truth intention. And it's a powerful thing for a lot of different reasons. And when they're together, you get what John Stott called balanced biblical Christianity. Someone said all good preaching borders on heresy because you take part of the truth and really nail it home, right? But you've got to hold it in tension to the other part of the truth and mention it in the sermon as well. And that's what we're going to be doing in adult Sunday school. So there's this tension that we're going to be striking for the next 3 weeks between Sunday school and the AM service, between gladness and grief. It's one that Paul summed up, and I mentioned this morning in 1 Corinthians 6:10 when he said that he and his comrades were as sorrowful but always rejoicing. There's truth intention. Somehow they mix gladness and grief. If you just focus on gladness, you get this superficial Christianity that glosses over the huge challenges of the narrow way and isn't honest about what things are really like, as you find all through Scripture. Just read the Psalms. If you just focus on gladness, you get an all-American kind of Christianity where anything short of constant cheer in many churches, in many contexts, is considered a violation of the Christian religion. You always put on a happy face. Okay? Even in churches which have so succumbed to the culture, in this case, to the worship of happiness. It's a smiley face Christianity that glosses over the fact that Christ himself was named the Man of Sorrows, acquainted with grief. And it wasn't just in the Garden of Gethsemane that he felt that way. It says in Hebrews 5:7, during the days of his flesh, this is many days, this is characterizing much of his life, during the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5:7, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears. Is that happy face Christianity? Just like we do. John Calvin said in the Institutes, he talks about the innumerable obstacles to pressing on toward the goal of the upward call. He talks about the huge mass of miseries that almost overwhelms us. They're added to the jests of profane men which assail our innocence. And above and below us, before us and behind, violent temptations besiege us, which our minds would be unable to sustain were they not freed of earthly things and bound to the heavenly life, which though appears to be far away. And God knows that this struggle, this grief, and other things doesn't necessarily get easier as you grow older. In fact, the Puritan theologian John Owen wrote this: later in the Christian life, God sees that the exercise of humility, godly sorrow, fear, diligent warring with temptations, and all things that strike at the very root of faith and love are now needed. Older, more experienced Christians often have greater troubles, temptations, and difficulties in the world. God has a new work for them to do. He now plans that all the graces they have be used in new and harder ways. They may not find their spiritual desires, he's talking about senior saints, to be as strong as before, or have such delight in spiritual duties as they had before. Because of this, they feel grace has dried up in them. They do not know where they are or what they are. But in spite of this, the real work of sanctification is still thriving in them, and the Holy Spirit is still working effectively in them to make them like Christ. God is faithful. Yes, we get a lot of grief in our life, but if you focus, on the other hand, on the grief to the exclusion of gladness, right? You end up looking like you've been, as Chuck Swindoll said, you end up looking like you've been baptized in lemon juice. Which is not a great witness, which is often what they say about Christians, and it can become the devil's playground, as it did with me, to be quite honest, as I sank into despair, which is why I've made this a lifelong project of mine. Through it all, through the ups and downs of life, through the losses and crosses, and God knows there are a lot of them, that we must endure, we can find ourselves on different points of the continuum between gladness and grief. And God understands this. He's a Father who has compassion on us. He knows that we're but flesh. He knows our frame. And a good part of working through the grief we share is to learn how to hold the two in tension. Because the Man of Sorrows, the Scripture also says the Man of Sorrows was Hebrews. This is the same book of Hebrews. We talked about the tears and loud cryings, that's Hebrews 7, Hebrews 1, 9. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above all his companions. So there you have an intention in Christ's life as well. And in the case of Norm Coop's sudden departure, as it was with my father's death, it means that while we need to grieve with loud lamentation in our heart of hearts, as we saw last time, and as they did all through Scripture when they lost their loved ones, and while it may at times feel hopeless as our emotions rage, as they will, we must also cling for dear life to the other side of the equation, or at least strive to do that. That while we grieve deeply, we don't have to grieve, as Paul said, like the rest who have no hope. So for 3 weeks, we're going to hold this truth in tension between the AM service and the Sunday school class will be pulled, it might feel like extruded to you, in a redemptive way between the teaching in Sunday school and the teaching in the morning service. Together, we'll strike the tension that we find all through Scripture, wherever you may be on that continuum, wherever you may find yourself someday. What we're talking about will stand you in good stead. What we'll be learning will give you a framework to work it through in a biblical way, the tension between gladness and grief. And then for the rest of our time here, however many months it may be, we'll commence with the verse-by-verse exposition of three of the greatest books of Scripture as the foundation for everything we're going to be doing in this interim period. And I'd encourage you to listen to all three. If you don't come Sunday night, it'll be online. Listen to that. But between AM Sunday service, Sunday school, and the PM service, we'll be doing three books. Now, the reason I keep this card on my desk is that it reminds me of Psalm 103, which is where you've turned to. For me anyway, Psalm 103 does just that like no other book in Scripture. It feeds the inner smile no matter what I'm going through. I quote it whenever I wake up in the middle of the night, too worried, you know, to sleep or whatever. It's our life psalm as a couple. We chose it while I was in seminary at Trinity Seminary. Julie was at Trinity College back in 1982. And we have been using it ever since. It goes like this: Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities, nor rewarded us according to our transgressions. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. And His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant, who remember His precepts to do them. This Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who obey His word, performing the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We're going to be focusing, we can't possibly unpack this in just a few weeks. So I'm going to be taking three things here over the next 3 weeks. We'll be focusing on three reasons for joy, any one of which would be more than sufficient to keep us dancing somewhere deep down inside, no matter what's happening. Three reasons for joy over the next 3 weeks. The first three that David lists here. And by far the best is his very first. Who pardons all your iniquities. That's verse 3a. And what that means is this: no matter what you're going through, listen to this, no care compares to what you've been spared. No care compares to what you've been spared. Were this the only reason for rejoicing, it would be more than enough to keep us dancing, to put a smile on our face, no matter how we may feel, because He pardons all our iniquities. This is a good part of what we call the doctrine of justification, which, as we'll see, has a very practical and a very emotional application, especially when it comes to the emotion of joy. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the great British preacher, he said, many Christians are miserable Christians simply because they have not really understood the way of salvation, even though they're Christians. They often concentrate on questions of sanctification, but it does not help them because they have not understood justification, whereby he pardons all our iniquities. In the Reformed tradition, the doctrine of justification is foundational to everything, as I'm sure most of you know. It's a profound and rich doctrine that you'll never get to the bottom of. And there are many facets. It's like a diamond to it that many of you, all of you, have seen reflected in powerful ways. But so I'd like to begin with a question. As you think about the doctrine of justification, what words come to mind? What feelings come to mind? What thoughts come to mind? What kinds of things come to mind when you think of justification? The what? Oh, relief. Good. Mercy. Yeah. Redemption. What was that? Process. The process of assimilating the effect of it, yeah. Just as I am. Isn't that great? We can come just as I am. We don't have to add anything to the equation except coming to Him. And He even gives us the faith. Just as I am. I like that. Immeasurably accepted. Yeah. Okay. Reconciliation with God, and He's all that matters. We get so caught up in people, but God is all that matters by comparison. It is finished. Yeah. That's the source. It is finished. That's what made our justification possible. That's good. As I was saying, there are many facets to this wonderful diamond, and you'll never get to the bottom of it. You see it reflected in one way or another all through Scripture. And the seat of that doctrine, though, that what John Calvin called the sedes doctrinae, which is Latin for the seat of the doctrine, the seat of the doctrines, which means its home base, okay? The home base in the Bible for the doctrine of justification is in the book of Romans, if you'll turn there. As we let Scripture interpret itself, going from Psalms to Romans. Romans chapter 3. The Scripture has an amazing unity to it. That's one of the things I most like about covenantal theology. It's one of the premises of covenantal theology that it highlights the all-pervading unity of God's plan, of God's word, of God's purposes, and as opposed to dispensational theology, which highlights the differences. And there's truth in dispensational theology, but my preference is covenantal for various reasons, though we can learn from all of them. And here in Romans 3, verses 19 to 24, we see the unity of Scripture in that these verses unpack Psalm 103:3. How it is that He pardons all our iniquities. It's the foundation for everything. And the fundamental of our faith, and Norm laid the foundation for this 25 years ago in a powerful way. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. The doctrine of justification. So we're going back to your roots, to your foundation. Okay. It's what G.K. Chesterton called impossible good news, which makes every other thing a triviality. By comparison, that's justification. What does it mean? Well, let's get a running start at the Scripture. William Manchester wrote a classic 3-volume biography of Winston Churchill called The Last Lion. I don't know if any of you have read Manchester. Isn't that great? And I'd highly recommend, especially the volume on the war years. But in the first volume, he tells about Churchill's experience as a young soldier during World War II, during the Boers War. And at one point in a letter to his mother back in England, he said, with a typical British dry understatement, he said, "I have found there is nothing more exhilarating than to be shot at to no effect." God spared this guy's life so he could, you know, save the world, obviously. To be shot at to no effect. Terrifying, then exhilarating. Can you imagine? They pull the trigger and nothing happens. Any of you found that? If you're a follower of Christ, you have too. You've been shot at to no effect. Though you may not know it. It's like we were standing in front of a firing squad and someone got between us and the guns and he took the hit and we're still standing. And on top of that, though you're still... on top of his taking the hit, we've been given new papers. And so not only are we not guilty, not only are we scot-free, we've got a whole new identity. And what difference does that make? Well, it's like Linus and Lucy. They're looking at a picture window during a thunderstorm. Lucy said, "What if all the earth is flooded?" Linus, "Oh, that would never happen. God promised it wouldn't. And he sends the rainbow to remind us that we don't have to be afraid." Lucy, "Boy, have you taken a load off my mind?" Linus, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." That's what we're doing this morning. We ignore theology to our impoverishment. There is no greater load than the bad news, and starting today, there is no greater lift than the good news of sound theology. Bottom line of our faith, of the gospel. No greater relief than to feel the death blow of guilt and then the life-giving flow of grace and to be convicted of total depravity to no effect. But we kind of take it for granted over the years. We have an infinite capacity for taking everything for granted, right? Children, husbands, wives, justification. Just shows our depravity. We come today to what the great expository preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse called the most important paragraph in the Bible. The equally great expositor, again, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, "There are no more important verses in the whole range and realm of Scripture than these." Martin Luther wrote, "Here we have the chief point, the very central place of the book of Romans and of the whole Bible." All that in just a few verses. So that's where I thought I'd start Sunday school. Not a bad place to start. This is a paragraph that transformed William Cowper. He went through a long period of deep brokenness over his sins. He called it convictions, more like convulsions, which happens during great revivals, as we saw 2 weeks ago when we looked at the fundamental discipline of the Christian life, of being broken because of our sin and then going to the cross and being filled to wholeness because of Him. And he went through a terrible time of conviction. He was pacing back and forth in his room. And in sheer desperation, he plopped down, opened up his Bible, grabbed it was next to it, the stand, and it fell open to these very verses in Romans. This must be an important section of verses. And upon reading them, the great William Cowper said, "I received immediate power to believe. I saw the complete sufficiency of what Christ had done for me. My eyes filled with tears. My ecstasy choked my words as I tried to thank God, and I could only look to heaven in silent fear, overflowing with love and wonder." Bottom line of joy. No care compares to what we've been spared. All that from a single paragraph. Romans chapter 3. Starting in verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, to put it in context, up to now, Paul has been talking about man's moral state. And that is a state of universal wickedness. And what we see here is really God's master stroke. God's master stroke, and that is faith righteousness. And truly, it's a stroke of genius. And in these verses, we see the secret of finding faith righteousness. And that is to truly repent of your sin and simply to accept his justification by faith. So far, Paul's goal has been for us to repent not just of what we've done, but of who we are in and of ourselves. In Reformed theology, we call it total depravity. But now his goal is simply for us to simply accept who he is and what he's done. It's so simple that a child can understand it, but it can confound a philosopher. It has to do with believing, as he says, through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, verse 21. But now, let's unpack it. Apart from the law, that is, apart from anything we do to live up to some standard. And even as Christians, we have this impulse to live up to standards, to expectations of other people, to try to impress other people. It happens again and again in many different ways, and this breaks us of that tyranny. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. We don't have to manufacture it inside us. No, unbelievably, it can be manifested through us. Something that's not ours. The righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets reveal God's character. They set the gold standard, right, for all mankind. But that's all they can do. It's a gold standard that's like a weight of gold on top of you that crushes you because you can't rise up to it. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. What he's saying is this: the law manifests the standard for us, but God manifests the standard through us, through our faith, through all who believe. And then the famous verse, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. They don't have a hope. No one has a hope and fall short of the glory of God. For the last three chapters, it's been all bad news, really bad news, that in and of themselves, nobody's good apart from God. But the good news is this: nobody's good except by faith that all good comes from God, not from me. That's the kind of faith. He's looking to him. All good comes from you, so give it to me. I don't have a hope. I'm totally depraved without your manifesting it through me. Those who do this, who look to him in that way, are reckoned to be good through the gift of justification. Which means that we've been convicted of total depravity to no effect. And if we truly repent and simply accept, he gives us something that theologians call righteousness imputed. And that is a whole new identity. He sees us in a whole new way through the lenses of his son. He loves us for what we're going to be, just like his son someday, unconditionally. Righteousness imputed, that's justification, a whole new identity. And then sanctification is righteousness imparted. He works it into us to our dying day. And a lot of times, pain is the only way for us to grow in that way. It's the identity that comes fundamentally because he pronounces us not guilty. As David said, he pardons all your iniquities. Unbelievable. I'm convinced that many Christians are miserable Christians because they haven't really understood the way of salvation. They often concentrate, again, like Lloyd-Jones says, on questions of growth, but it doesn't help much because they don't understand grace. They concentrate on questions of sanctification, but it doesn't get them very far because they don't really, really understand on a heart level the doctrine of justification. So what does it mean? Well, we can't possibly unpack it all this morning, but the bottom line of justification is this. We skimmed the surface, but the bottom line, let me focus on that for till we're done today. It's the opposite of condemnation. It's a judicial term that conjures up a picture of a judge with a gavel, and when it hits the bench, it says, not guilty. Because someone said, it is finished. It's already happened spiritually with those who believe, and it will happen literally at the great white throne just before heaven and earth pass away, just before the chapter that I read from Revelation this morning, just before Revelation 21, it's the end of chapter 20. Justification is, you might say, conferred on us right now in the privacy of our hearts, but one day it will be confirmed in a very public way. And one day when that happens, when they're standing there before the great white throne, the whole of humanity looking back on life, all of life is going to seem like, you know, Sesame Street by comparison, like Happy Days by comparison to what's in front of them now. It'll be like God let you off again and again and again, and they will see it then, and they already knew it deep in their heart of hearts all through their lives. They got away with murder in the face of the grace that they so took for granted. For the beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and abound us, around us lies. The Reformation doctrine of general grace through which he woos all mankind to himself. But it was a fist in the face of all that grace. But now they're being tried as an adult. You hear the thunder of a great fire in the distance, and the cries of those who have just gone before you, weeping and gnashing of teeth into a fiery abyss. Never in your wildest dreams did you think it would ever come to this. And there will be no way back. There will be no world to go back to, because it had all disappeared. There was no place found for the earth and heaven, it said, in the presence of him with whom we have to do. Revelation 20:11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away. And it will be like the prophet Joel said, multitudes, multitudes, the whole of humanity in the valley of decision. And they'll recognize him instantly. Just like Michael Card used to sing, in a single lightning moment, a familiar face at last they'll see. And the very sight of him will send them to their knees, and they'll be looking straight down, like when you couldn't look at your parents because you had just done something bad. His eyes will be a flame of fire, we saw 2 weeks ago, that'll see right through us. And his voice, the scripture tells us, is the sound of many waters, unanswerable, torrential, silencing all defenses, rejecting all appeals, because his judgment is just, and there's no higher court of appeal. And there is no wisdom, Proverbs 21:30, and no understanding, and no counsel against the Lord. And it's too late. He'll say, depart from me, accursed one, into the eternal fire, for I never knew you. And then he'll strip them bare. He'll take back all the good that came from him alone. No thanks to them. And then they'll know that nobody's good, except by faith. That all good comes from God. Then we'll see what's left when he takes back all the good that comes from him alone. All that they took for granted. They'll be unrecognizable. The Bible calls it a worm. And there will be animal sounds coming from these worms, the likes of which we've never heard. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. For if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, Revelation 20:14, he was thrown into the lake of fire where their worm shall not die. Isaiah 66:24, and the fire shall not be quenched. And then he'll turn to us. And he may even quote two words from the book of Romans. Two of the greatest words in the Bible, but now. Romans 3:11. He'll turn to those who have truly repented of what they've done and simply accepted what he's done, and the gavel will hit the bench, and he'll say, guilty under the law, not guilty under grace. Guilty in the old man, not guilty in the new man. Guilty in the flesh, not guilty by the cross, by the blood, by the spirit of life in Christ Jesus who is in you, who pardons all your iniquities. And we'll hear him say, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Enter into the, speaking of, joy of the Lord. You've heard about this all your Christian life, but still you won't believe your ears. You'll feel a shiver of relief, a flood of tears, because there is nothing more exhilarating than being shot at to no effect. There will be nothing more exhilarating than to be convicted of total depravity to no effect over the thunder of the fire that we deserve. We'll see then that there's nothing more exhilarating than to have peace with the only one in the universe whose opinion matters. Objectively, justification means a lot more than this, but we've been talking about the subjective side of being justified, what it'll feel like when we fully realize that by his way of reckoning, it will be, as they say, just as if you've never sinned. We'll see then, as Martin Luther said, that man's first need is to find a gracious God. Remember Maslow's hierarchy of needs? Psalm 103 is our hierarchy of needs. And what's the first one? He pardons all your iniquities. That's all that matters. Whatever you've been going through, however deep it goes, however long it's lasted, if you know Christ Jesus as your Savior from sin, no care compares. I don't care what that care is. Compared to what you've been spared. And no Christian can be a completely, anyway, miserable Christian who truly understands the doctrine of justification. You've found a gracious God, and so all is well, which spells joy deep down. Someone said, joy is the emotion released by the conviction that everything is okay. And what's most important is okay. And fundamentally, it's okay because you have peace with God, so deep down it is well with your soul. Whether you feel it or not, it is. When sorrows like sea billows flow as we sing. And there will be sorrows and much grief, just as there was with the man of sorrows. But though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul, who pardons all your iniquities. So this is by far the best reason of all, indeed the first in this great psalm of praise, that though we get up and walk and fall down, meanwhile, under it all, deep down by his mercy and grace, this is the best reason of all that we can keep dancing. Why we can be, yes, as sorrowful, but clinging for dear life to the counter-truth, always rejoicing. As I said at the beginning, at the very least, you can do it with joy in the minor key, which I very much enjoy. So the doctrine of justification is a profound doctrine that you'll never get to the bottom of it. We've scratched the surface today. It means not just his leniency, not just a revocation of the penalty, as we'll see at the great white throne, not just not guilty, good though that may be, but it means, again, a whole new identity. But for that, we'll have to wait for another time. We'll see if God leads us there. So any one of these things that David lists can be more than sufficient to instill joy, starting with the first. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities. Lord, we want to thank you for this. Thank you for your word, your truth. Thank you that you are so compassionate. You understand our weaknesses, our grief. You, through your Son, grieve deeply and very painfully with many tears. And yet at the same time, you give us truth to keep us going, to nudge us along in the process that we're in. Father, I pray as we move forward as a church that your Holy Spirit would superintend this process and give us balanced biblical teaching, balanced biblical Christianity in the more most important ways, fundamentally now with what we're addressing, the tension between gladness and grief. As we move forward to the next 2 weeks, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.